So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's take a moment and pray again. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it in our lives this morning, that you would, again, do what only you can do in our heart, that you would remind us of your Son Jesus, all that you have done on our behalf, and that you would then also transform our hearts, further transform our hearts. Use this time, Lord, to conform us to the image of your Son. So open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open our ears. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to cooperate with you and allow for you to do what you need to do in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there was a man walking down the beach, and he came across an old bottle. And he picked it up, and he pulled the cork, and out popped a genie. And the genie said, "Thank you for freeing me from the bottle. In return, I will grant you 3 wishes." It's always 3 wishes. 3 wishes. The man said, "Well, that's great. I know exactly what I want. First, I want $1 billion in a Swiss bank account." And poof, there was a flash of light and a piece of paper with account numbers in his hand. He continued, "Next, I want a brand new red Ferrari." Poof! There was a flash of light and a bright red new Ferrari appeared right next to him. Well, he continued with his last wish, and he said, "Finally, I want to be irresistible to women." Poof! There was a flash of light and he turned into a box of chocolates. Now, it's totally quiet in here, but you ought to be laughing about that. Anyhow, humanity is not without its wants, nor is it without its desires. Nope. We all have things that we want. We all have things that we desire. Where do those desires come from? Well, they come from within us. In fact, you might say our desires come from our hearts. And our minds, they are being fueled by these desires, and they go to work thinking of ways to cause the longings of our hearts to materialize. This is just one of the ways that we are wired. We're wired this way. Our hearts are desire factories fueling the workshop of our minds. And so, I'd like to ask you a very important question. I consider it important anyhow. What do you think is humanity's greatest desire? What does humanity want the most? Even if they're not totally and completely aware of it, what do they want most? What do we want most? I think looking around at culture and then also considering the question within ourselves, for ourselves, as long as we thought about it deeply and long enough, I think we'd come to the conclusion that humanity wants to live. They want to live, and they want to live forever. Now, we not only want to live forever, we want forever to be an existence of wholeness, an existence of bliss, and an existence of wonder. And you can tell that this is the one of the desires, at least, that this is a desire that exists because our culture is constantly groping for it in so many ways. In fact, right now would be one of those times where you can look around at culture and recognize that, man, we do desperately want to survive. We want to live. And you know, because we're concerned about people dying from this virus, you ought to be able to then recognize that we too are concerned about eternal life. We know that there's something wrong. We know that death is something that we do not like. And so we know that death is wrong. We want to live forever. You can see that in our culture. And interestingly, the Bible is not against our having this desire. In fact, on so many levels, the scriptures assume the reality that this is and will be our desire. That is to live forever. And you find this fact throughout the Bible. But one spot you can tell this is true is in a story found in the Gospel of Luke. And so that's where I'd like to begin. I want us to begin in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 this morning, where Jesus has a conversation with a scribe. Luke chapter 10. Jesus having a discussion with a scribe or a lawyer is how Luke puts it in this story. It's just verses 25 through 28 of Luke chapter 10. Luke writes, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now, the very first thing that I want you to take note of in these few verses is this. Jesus, yes, he's being tested by this lawyer, but the issue is eternal life. The scribe, the lawyer, he asks them this question: "Teacher, what shall I do?" Very important to recognize that word, "do." "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, although the lawyer is certainly testing Jesus, he most certainly has this desire, like anybody does, the desire to have eternal life. The next thing I want you to note is what Jesus does. Jesus turns the man's attention to the scriptures. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Fascinating. Jesus, instead of just giving him the answer flat out, right, like how he can and how he does in so many other contexts, he says to this lawyer, what do the scriptures say? Right? The Son of God says, "What do the scriptures say?" A very, very good question to ask of anybody. What do the scriptures say? How do you read the law? And he's specifically speaking about the law of Moses. In other words, the first five books of the Bible. The third thing I want you to see is this, is that Jesus commends this man's understanding of the law. The man's answer was this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he goes on to say, "And the laws," this is how you read it, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's quoting Leviticus there, chapter 18 or 19. And so he says this thing. He combines them both, the lawyer does, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you shall love God with everything that you are, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Ding, 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 ding. He got the right answer. This is how you're supposed to read the law. This is the law summed up in these two commands. So Jesus commends his understanding. The fourth thing I want you to see about this is that Jesus, in answering him, he says, you have answered correctly. So that's good. But then Jesus adds this, do this and you will live. You will live eternally. Right? What does Jesus do there? I think considering the story that comes afterwards, this goes right over the head of the scribe. It goes right over the lawyer's head. It doesn't connect really well with the lawyer because why? Right after this, he tries to justify himself by asking Jesus what he thinks is another trick question. Who is my neighbor? But what Jesus does here is something quite interesting because Jesus, he puts eternal life on an unreachable shelf. He puts eternal life on an unreachable shelf. Why? Because he says, you've read correctly. This is how you're to read the law. You are to love God with everything that you are, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summation of what the law teaches. And what Jesus says is it's unreachable for you. It's humanly impossible. Do this and you will live. Do you see what he's done? He has put everybody, but he certainly put this lawyer into a corner and said, hey, you do this thing. You do the law perfectly in this way and you most certainly will live forever. But with much thought, you have to come to the conclusion of, uh-oh. Right? If you think about this, because there isn't anybody who's done this, to love God with everything that you are, 100%, 24/7, all the time, ever since you came from the womb, and to love your neighbor as yourself, none of us have done this, and certainly the lawyer had not done that. And I want you then now to recognize one last thing, okay? Observe this one last thing. What Jesus and this scribe are doing, they are discussing eternal life as it is inherited through the law, not the gospel. This is not the gospel. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is not good news. It isn't good news at all. If it is the good news, we're all in a lot of trouble. No, it is not the good news. What it is the law. It is something that actually puts us in a place where we see our great need for something else. We can't depend upon the law to be saved if this is the case. Friends, this is not the gospel. And I bring it up because there is this misunderstanding out there that the gospel is what you do to inherit eternal life rather than what has been done so that you may receive the inheritance of eternal life. Do you see the difference there? Do you see the distinction? The contrast? Right? So many people have a poor understanding of what the gospel really is. And so they think to themselves something along the lines of this. They think, if I want to live forever, if I want to live eternally, if I want to be on God's good side, I must do and I must be doing A and B and C and D and E and F to make certain I'm good enough to inherit it. Friends, that's seeing the gospel through the lens of law. That's no gospel at all. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not about what you do to inherit eternal life. It is about what God has done so that you might inherit eternal life. God says that to think about the gospel in this way, to think about the gospel as in what you ought to do in order to inherit it, is wrong. It's wrong thinking. And this story in Luke shows it. God would have you rather think and wonder to yourself something like this: I cannot do what God requires me to do perfectly. That much is obvious. But is there anything he has done so that I might inherit eternal life? So that I might have a relationship with him? That's what he'd rather you be thinking about. And when a person realizes this about the scriptures and about the good news of the gospel, suddenly the gospel comes into focus, it comes into view, and Jesus, he becomes so sweet. You can say along with the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord really is good. When you come to this realization about what the gospel really is, that it's about what God has done for you, not about what you do, then Jesus and everything that comes along with Jesus becomes sweet. Now, this is crucial to understand, especially before you unpack a passage like Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Because if you were to simply jump into this passage without an understanding of the gospel, we'd be crushed. If Paul were to start the letter to the Colossians with verse 5 of chapter 3, you'd immediately go, oh my goodness, what is going on here? This hurts, right? You'd be crushed. You see, the assumption, once you get to chapter 3, verse 5, the assumption is that you've read and yet you've understood chapters 1 through 2 and then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. That's the assumption. Where in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, we learn about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and his work on our behalf. He is God himself, and he has reconciled us to God by his death. Once you understand that, and that you are saved by Christ alone, once you understand those things, then these realities that you learn in chapters 1 through 2, they prepare you to enter into what perhaps is a very difficult passage, maybe even the most difficult passage of Colossians. Though every genuine Christian, when they read these words from Paul, he or she thinks to him or herself, that's right. That's right. That makes good sense. Why is that our response? Well, here we begin in chapter 3. We begin the moral and the ethical implications of what it means to belong to Christ in a fallen world. And what is written here, it's not just common sense. The reason why we would read these things and say to ourselves, and say to the Lord, that makes sense, is because the Spirit himself confirms these words as true in our souls, and as true and good for our growth in Christ. You see, every Christian, at least every Christian ought to do this, every Christian admits they aren't much like Christ. Okay, every genuine Christian admits they aren't much like Christ. Nevertheless, every genuine Christian wants to grow in his likeness. So here, Paul begins in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. He begins by saying three things to the Colossian Christians about what they are to do. What they are to do. They are commands. So let's take a look. The very first thing he says is, number one, execute corrupted earthly appetites. Execute corrupted earthly appetites. Look at verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. What's he say? He says, line them up, take aim, and shoot. Right? You ought to circle that word, therefore. Okay, that's a very important word, and it's so important, and here's why. I've already been talking about it, but I want to bring it up again. Okay, here's this word, therefore. What is it therefore? The importance is paramount. It's because he is saying that we are to keep in mind what it is that he has just said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We are to keep these things in mind. Why? Because these following commands that he gives, they are in light of the realities that he's just mentioned in verses 1 through 4. So what were those realities? Well, he says this. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What does he say? Well, we learned last week that they've been permanently changed. Christians have been permanently changed. Why? Because they have died and they've been joined with Christ. They have died and been joined with Christ, and they are risen with Christ, even seated with him in the heavenly realms. We also learned last week that they are eternally secure. Why? Because their lives are hidden with Christ in God in heaven, right? Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We also saw last week, another reality that he brings to our attention is that Christians have an inevitable glorious future. Right? When Jesus comes back, Christians are going to appear with Christ in glory. We're going to have our glorified bodies, our resurrected bodies at that time, and we'll be with Jesus when he returns. And so this is really, really good news. These truths, and what more he's already mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, chapters 1 through 2, concerning Christ and his work, these truths equip believers now to readily embrace the imperative, to embrace the command he now communicates, which is put to death. That is the command. Execute the corrupted earthly appetites. Right? When he says put to death, this is a very forceful word, and it means to slay or to kill. Okay. What I have in my mind when I think of this word is something along, first, it's something along the lines of what Jesus says to us in the Gospels, where he says, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut that off. Better that you lose those members of your body than you go to hell. That's the first thing that comes in mind, but perhaps another thing is a little easier to swallow that comes to my mind, and that is this. He's telling us to strap on a sword, so to speak. To strap on a sword, go to war, and show no mercy. And so what comes to mind is actually a scene in the movie, the second movie to the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And that is with Aragorn, towards the end of the movie, Aragorn is encouraging his troops concerning all these terrible, monstrous orcs that are outside Helm's Deep, and they're growling and they're getting ready to attack the fortress where Aragorn and his soldiers are. And Aragorn is walking up on the ramparts, and he says to his soldiers this: show no mercy, because you will be shown no mercy. A powerful scene in the movie, because what it is he's saying is, when you fight the orcs, you are to take no prisoners. You are to dismember them. You are to radically kill them. Take them apart. And that is what Paul is saying here. He says, put to death. Some translations say, mortify. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives us this list of vices that are to be put to death. Strap on a sword, go to war on these things, these earthly cravings. The first four words, they deal with sexuality, crooked sexuality. And the fifth term that he uses, covetousness, it pretty much sums up all of those four words and much else. So sexual immorality, what is it? Well, it's the word porneia, and as you can tell from the Greek word that I just mentioned, it's from where we get our word pornography. But the word porneia, it means any activity outside God's good design. Any activity outside God's good design. It's not one thing or the other, it's anything outside God's good design. What's God's good design for sexuality? It is this. Sexuality is something to be experienced between a man and his wife. Period. End of statement. That is what the scriptures teach through and through concerning sexuality. Anything outside those boundaries, it's off limits. So sexual immorality, put that to death. Any activity outside God's good design. Then he says impurity, which is this: any activity disfiguring God's design and also corrupting people. That's what impurity is. Any activity outside God's good design and disfiguring God's good design, and also corrupting the people who are involved in it and the people who participate in it in some way outside of the actual perpetrators. And then he says, put to death passion and evil desire. These two words are, actually three words, are synonyms. And what they mean is this: they are cravings for forbidden activity with ravenous intensity. It's being hungry for the things that God would not have you be hungry for. It's being hungry for anything that disfigures God's good design. It's being hungry for anything that is also outside the boundaries of God's good design. And then he follows that up with this word, covetousness. Covetousness. Now, covetousness is this: is the insatiable desire for more than what you have. Okay? That's what covetousness is. But here's the interesting thing. He puts it at the end of this list, and I think it's because of this reason. It's because covetousness is the root sin of all the other sins. That's what covetousness is. It's the root of all the other sins in this list. But certainly he wraps it up with covetousness because the meaning of the word is broadened to include desires. Any desire. As in a desire that might even be good, might even be neutral. Why? Because this sort of covetousness is idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is giving an all-encompassing worth to anything that rightly belongs to God alone. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in a person's life. And frankly, friends, you know, we think to ourselves that, you know, idolatry is only the stuff that we would consider icky and gross and dark and wrong. But the truth is that idolatry, covetousness, can include even things that we consider to be good. Right? There's nothing wrong with making money to support your family, to support your life. There's nothing wrong with that thing, with money. However, money most certainly can turn into an idol. Something that you depend upon far more than you depend upon God. How about family? Family, a very good and wonderful thing to have. I love my family. But here's the deal. Family can turn into an idol. An idol, you can put it in the place of God himself. Rather than giving praise to God and appreciating the gift that you have, you put family first above all else, even God. That's idolatry. And there are so many other things that are just like that. But the point is that idolatry is no good, right? We know this from the scriptures. If you know anything about the Bible, you know idolatry, no good. Don't do it. We're not to do it. But we struggle with it. But here he gives a reason why you are to put these things to death. And the reason is, the reason is not because they're bad. They most certainly are. No, it's far more sobering than that. He says this, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Oh. You can see how this is a difficult passage, right? First, we're talking about things that we are a little uncomfortable talking about, right? But now we're talking about God's wrath. And God's wrath certainly is not a comfortable subject. It is not a popular subject. However, it is a biblical one, and so we must deal with it. It has to be dealt with. It has to be spoken about. Why do we have to talk about God's wrath? Friend, you cannot know the sweetness of the gospel without understanding or having an understanding of God's wrath. God's wrath is this. It is not an impulsive, malicious anger. It's not that. It's not that at all. God's wrath is an irresistible, righteous indignation against anything contrary to his infinite goodness. I'll repeat that. God's wrath is his response, and this is his response. It is an irresistible, righteous indignation against anything contrary to his infinite goodness. That's what God's wrath is, and note this, on account of these things, okay, on account of sin, primarily, but on account of these things, God's wrath is coming. That is to say, it is coming at the end of time. Yet, friends, in a very interesting way, on another level, it has already begun. It's already begun. The fact that Paul says here that it is coming, he is most certainly pointing to the eschatological reality, the end time reality, when God's kingdom comes and he deals with evil once and for all. But interestingly, in another place, Paul says that God's wrath is already being revealed. Listen to Romans chapter 1 verse 18 where Paul says this. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And if you read the rest of Romans chapter 1, it is a sobering description of the culture at that time, but also our culture presently. And I would really encourage you to go and check that out. God's wrath is already being revealed. But you see, why is God mad about these sins? Why is God showing his wrath, or is going to show his wrath against these things in the end? This is the reason. The harm that is perpetrated against humanity through them. Think about it. It's the harm perpetrated against his creation. Things like human trafficking. Right? Or the exploitation of people. The exploitation of people who have been created in his image. It's the harm that comes to people through these things that God is angry about. And he's going to deal with once and for all, finally, at the end of time. Put it this way, right? Any of you who have children or something that you care about immensely, okay? You know, if somebody says something wrong about me or something bad about me, harmful to me, does something harmful to me, for the most part, I can deal with it. It doesn't feel good. It hurts. And I'm not happy about it. And man, yeah, you know, the flesh in me wants to get back and wants to lash out at that. But let me tell you something. You do something to my kids, oh my, you better watch out. The bear is going to come out. Why? Because those little people, man, they're mine. They're mine. They carry my image, and I am connected to them in a most intimate and special way. And so if you were to touch them, if you were to do something to them, oh my goodness, yeah, it really pushes a significant button in Graham. Or if you were to do something to my wife, right? Well, imagine now God, who's looking down at his creation. All of these people, broken, yes, but they carry his image, right? And they're being taken advantage of, and they're disfiguring his good design, right? Listen, he'd not be just and loving if he did not judge these things. You need to think about that. Because our culture, many would say, people would say, no, if God is a God who judges, he must not be loving. That is not true. That is not true. And simple reality would say that to us if we took any time to think about it. It isn't true. Why? Because if something harmful happens to me, I want what? I want justice. I want righteousness to prevail. I want things put back the way that they ought to be put back. Well, why would we think that that's okay for us to feel those sorts of things and not okay for God to feel something like that? Except that when he feels it, and he does feel it, when he feels it in a most pure, righteous, and holy way. That is to say that when he expresses his wrath, it is right. Okay, it is right and appropriate. It's precise. If he does not judge, these things that are going on in culture, that have gone on in culture, friends, it means that he's not a loving God. But here, even in this, there is some soothing logic here. Okay? He says to put to death these things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But he also says this: in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You need to note in verse 7 that these things are put in the past tense. Correct? They're put in the past tense. You formally walked in this way. In other words, this is how you were living your life. Formally. And when he says you were living in them, it means that at one time you were completely and totally immersed in this stuff. But what's implied there? Well, this is the past. This is no longer who you are. This is no longer how you're characterized, is what he's saying. This is no longer congruent with what it is that God has done in your life, is what he's saying to them. And it is no longer congruent with your life as a Christian, if you are a Christian. You see, corrupt sensuality, it incurs God's wrath. And rightfully so. But because of that, to live in these things is incompatible with having been saved from God's wrath. Do you see that? You see, God's wrath is poured out on these things, and so it is incompatible with being in Christ that you should live like this. Why? Because you've been saved from God's wrath by what it is that Jesus has done in your place. Not only that, but he's given you, he's given me, and those Colossian Christians, he gave them a new nature. A new nature in Christ through the person and work of Christ. And so he says, execute these corrupted earthly appetites. And second, he says, be rid of crooked dispositions and attitudes. Verse 8. Now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Oh, what he says is take these things off. You must be rid of them. The verb that he uses here, put them all away, it means to take off. It's often used to describe taking off clothing. And all these things that he's written here, they're all things that have most to do with a twisted inner inclination, which in a sense clothes the person who is immersed in and controlled by these leanings. Okay, so he says anger, the word orge, anger. What is this? It's just explosive outbursts of rage. Okay. And then he says wrath. Okay, not the same word as above in describing God's wrath, but this word is thumos, and what it means is that it's a gradual but seething anger that eventually boils over. Think to yourself a really angry volcano that's boiling and getting ready to blow, that eventually blows and all of its lava spills over from the top of that explosion. That's what thumos is. And then he says malice. And malice is mean-spirited desire to injure somebody else. Slander, the word is blasphemia. We get our word blasphemy from it. And what it is injurious speech against one's name. Then lastly, obscene talk. Obscene talk. Indecent and derogatory speech. Now all of this is interesting and perhaps despairingly difficult. Despairingly difficult, because when we hear these things, we know. When we read this list, we know. Oh my goodness, I struggle with these things. There's something in these two lists that you and I struggle with. There's something here that you struggle with. I know it because you're human just like me. And we struggle against these things, hopefully, but these things boil out every now and then, or come out every now and then. And so when we read lists like this, we think, oh my goodness. Yeah, it hurts a little bit. So we're to be rid of these things. These things are despairingly difficult to hear, since all these, we know, make their way out from our, at least at the time it when it's happening, from our unstable inner selves. And these things are most often, they are aimed at other people. And Jesus said in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. Oh goodness, all these things are to be removed like clothing which no one would desire to wear no matter what the occasion. All these things must be removed. These are not to be the overall temperament or disposition of the believer. Why? Well, the reason is this sort of clothing does not match the splendor of who we are in Christ. They do not match the splendor of who we are in Christ. Certainly when he means for us to understand and to take to heart the sobering warning of God's wrath. Why? Because he's told us that God's wrath is coming on these sorts of things. And so that's reason enough for us to want to just disrobe ourselves of these things. On top of that, this is who we were. It's not who we are. But another reason is this. These things are what characterize the old life of the flesh and not the new life of the spirit. Crooked dispositions and crooked attitudes are contrary to the life of the spirit, and believers are to be characterized by the spirit, the Holy Spirit. Our lives are to be characterized by his influence in our lives. Right? Galatians chapter 5. Says this, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. We aren't to be characterized by these sorts of things because they do not match who we are in Christ, and they do not match the Spirit's life that is living inside of us when we believe in Christ. And so we must take these things off. We must take these rags off. The third thing he says is this: be honest. Be honest with Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, again, taken off the old self like clothes, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, or actually where, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What's he saying? He's saying to walk in honesty. Be honest. It's interesting that he'd move from a list of sins, from a list of vices, which included sins of speaking, to emphasize that they ought not to lie to one another. Why emphasize avoiding lying as its own category? Why does he make it its own category in this case? Well, I believe that the clue is in what follows after he says, do not lie to one another. Obviously, he says first, lying is incongruent with new life in Christ. And this ought to be a new no-brainer to us, right? I mean, you aren't to lie. I mean, duh, we get that. Interesting that he needs to mention it. Just because it's a no-brainer doesn't mean that we don't need it to be mentioned. But also, there is this other reason. Note what he says afterwards. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put this off. You put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self. And then note this, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then so on. Here there is no Greek nor Jew. You see, what he says is that the new self, the new person, the new man, the new woman who is in Christ, that new self is progressively being renewed in truth and in true knowledge, and so also continually being transformed in a place where there are no spiritual superstars, but where all are in Christ. Right? He said, don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another about what? Don't lie to one another about what? Well, consider all the things that we've just read through. Oh, it is so tempting, isn't it? To come to church, to put your churchy smile on and play as if nothing has gone wrong throughout the week and you've done nothing wrong throughout the week, when just that morning you were kicking your dog or you were saying something little too sharp to your kids, or you were thinking something about somebody else when you were in the church building that you ought not to have been thinking, right? We put on a smile and pretend as if we've done nothing wrong, or that it's not even a temptation for us to go that direction, when we know very well that's not true. We need to be honest. Do not lie to one another about these things. Why? Because in every person, there is a temptation to lean back on the old life, the old way of doing things, the old way of thinking through things, and to not lean forward into the new life, into Christ and the Spirit's way of thinking. So he said, don't lie to one another. Be honest with one another. What does this imply? Well, all of this passage implies something that we need to understand. And it plays into what we look at, what we will look at next week. And that is this. In every believer, there is indwelling sin. Not unforgiven sin, but indwelling sin. So the temptation to lean back into what used to be familiar to us is a really easy thing for us to do. Right? We lean back into the old life rather than lean forward into the new life in Christ. Honesty in this realm of reality nurtures humility among believers. If we are just honest with one another about those sorts of things, we will be humble. We will not think to ourselves, well, I'm Greek, so, or I'm free, so, or what have you. No, we will be humble towards one another. Why? Because knowing ourselves, we will not walk in a manner that says that we're spiritual superstars. Right? The player that God can't go without. We know that isn't true. And so if we're humble or we're honest in this area, we'll be humble towards one another It'll nurture humility among a group of believers, since there isn't one believer saved apart from God's grace. Because there is no believer that is saved apart from God's grace, there is no room for distinctions which God does not make. Also, honesty about this sort of thing also nurtures accountability among believers. That is to say, that our sanctification, which is of great concern to God, must be of concern to us. Sanctification, fancy word for saying, for that means becoming more like Christ. Right? We are in a gathering of believers. Why? Because there is a sense that, you know, I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. There is this accountability that happens in the body of Christ that is necessary for the sanctification of the believer. So, there is no use lying about it. We all struggle. There is no use lying about it. Believers are a mess. Believers are a mess. And it is obvious to most. So why lie about it? But even though we are a mess, we are a mess whose lives have been radically transformed, and they continue to be transformed as we walk with Christ. See, he says, which is being renewed. The new self, which is being renewed. It's a continual process that is happening. Something that will not be done until we see Jesus face to face. So we are a people who have been radically transformed by the work of Christ. And as we walk with Christ, we are being transformed. So how might I cooperate? How might you cooperate with the process of being renewed? Well, I've got a little bit of pastoral advice that I'm going to give to you real quick. Isn't it good to know that it's not your fault that you get long sermons? I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry, but it's not your fault that you get long sermons, because I'm talking to you just as if you were here in the room and you're still getting a long sermon. It's not your fault. It's my fault. So, anyhow, here's some pastoral advice as to how I can go about cooperating with this process of being renewed in Christ over and over again. Okay? The first thing is this. Rest yourself upon God's grace. Rest yourself upon the gospel of God's grace. That is the very first thing that you ought to do in this. It's what I began with, and it's what I want to kind of end with as well. But you, Christian friend, if you are a genuine Christian, okay, when you read these sorts of things, you ought not to feel condemned. That's not the Lord's heart towards you. Now, you may feel some conviction, and so the need to change some things. But that's good. That's good, because what that means is that God is at work in your life. But friend, you do not need to, if you are a Christian, to feel condemned or guilty about these things. Convicted, yes, but not condemned. You can, friend, and you ought to. You ought to rest yourself upon the gospel of God's grace. Your performance is not what saves you. Your performance in these things is not what saves you. Only the performance of Jesus, the Son of God, can and will save you. And so rest yourself upon that fact. Rest yourself upon the work that Jesus has done in your place. Knowing that as a Christian, you are walking forward and fighting sin, not as one who is going to, in the end, lose. You are actually walking forward with Jesus in victory already. Now we talk about getting victory over sin. Listen, the victory has already been won. Jesus paid the price for you, so you can rest there and know that you are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So first pastoral advice I'd give to you is just rest yourself upon the reality of God's grace in the gospel. He has done the work. You are moving forward from victory, not for salvation. Okay. Number two, I'd say this. You need to ground and focus yourself upon gospel reality. Okay, you need to ground and focus yourself upon gospel reality. And all of these things kind of, they relate to one another. Okay, ground yourself and focus yourself upon gospel reality. See, the gospel informs you about who you are in Christ, who you really are in Christ. And the reality is that you in Christ, you have been equipped to live a life of repentance. You have been equipped to live a life of repentance, and now you are also equipped to go ahead and strap on the sword and go to work and take no prisoners as it relates to indwelling sin. Every genuine Christian has that desire within him or herself to want to kill the remaining sin that is in there so that they become more and more like Christ. It's like, you know, during this quarantine thing that we're experiencing right now, we've at home, we've gone about doing some chores around the house, right? And so yesterday I was cleaning the bathroom and doing some things around there. And you know, I was surprised at how much stuff I kept missing. Like it didn't matter. Like I kept cleaning and cleaning. And every time I turned around, there was something else to attack, to go after, to clean up. Well, friend, it's going to be like that until you see Jesus face to face. Don't be surprised when you come across things in your heart and in your mind that don't line up with who you know Jesus to be and who you ought to be. Instead, be grateful. Be grateful that you have that sensitivity and say, Lord, grant me the grace to kill this thing so that I might be more like you. Grant me the grace to kill this thing, to slay it, to put it to rest, to take it off so that I might be more like you. You have been equipped to do that and to take advantage of it. Third, last thing, develop for yourself gospel disciplines. Develop for yourself gospel disciplines in order to fuel your desire to be like Christ. Gospel disciplines like what? Reading your Bible. Right? Getting into the Word. Right? Ephesians chapter 5 talks about how husbands ought to wash their wives in the Word. Correct? And because Jesus has done that for the church. Well, friends, there is a very real reality to that. You should wash yourself in the water of the Word. You should get into it. Why? Because as you read the Scriptures, it adjusts and recalibrates your heart and mind so that you begin thinking and seeing things the way God sees them. And it also allows for God to then, through the Word, show you places where you don't exactly measure up, where He wants to go to work on, and you're able to say, Lord, I repent of that thing. Do the work in me that is necessary. So be in the Word. The Word is so necessary. The Bible is so necessary for the life of the Christian. Also, pray. Right? This is not like, it's not super deep things here that I'm giving you. They're very practical, right? Read your Bible. Pray. Right? Pray. Why? Because you're talking with the Lord there. You have direct access to God if you're a Christian. So pray. Read your Bible. Go to church. Go to church. Don't forsake or don't not go and meet with other Christians. Now, of course, we're in an interesting moment at this point in things, and so we can't meet in quite the same way, but you know, you can meet with another Christian brother or sister over the phone, over email, over Facebook, over all sorts of other different mediums. And so, you know, we can do that with one another even now. We can have fellowship, right? We can do that, and we're not to not fellowship. Fellowship is one of those disciplines that help us in our walk with Christ. Certainly, taking communion, going to the table. Why? Because there you remember the work of Christ all over again for you. Right? And the things that I just mentioned are simply the four things that you find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This isn't hard math. It's pretty simple. Of course, there are other things that you can do. You can take walks, like prayer walks. You can just spend time with the Lord alone in different places, doing different things. You can do all sorts of things. Service is another one of those disciplines that ought to be put in place that help with your growth in Christ. But develop for yourself gospel disciplines, things which will fuel your desire to be like Christ. You'll grow in Christ, you'll begin to think like Christ, and you'll experience more and more the joy of Christ, which is something that you and I all, we want that. Okay, we want that. So that's it. Let's pray, and we'll shut off for now. Father, you are good to us. We thank you for your word. It is challenging. But even for that, Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful because you're a good father. You tell us that a good father doesn't, that a good father disciplines. And that if we didn't receive some discipline from time to time, some conviction from time to time, then we'd be illegitimate children. We wouldn't be able to count ourselves as those who belong to you. And so we're grateful. We're grateful for what it is that you do in our lives. We're grateful for the conviction that you bring and the reminders that you bring about who it is that we are in Christ and how it is that we ought to be putting certain things to death and how you've even equipped us to do that. So, Father, I pray that you'd grant us the grace to deal with those things that we all struggle with. Help us to be encouraged in this area. Help us to be more like you. So Lord, we bless you. We thank you for this time. We trust that it's been a blessing to you. We ask that you use these things in our life. In Jesus' name.